If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. On Sunday evenings this year, we're in really a year-long series called The Characteristics of a Christ-Centered Life. And what we're doing is we're taking some of the subjects that Paul deals with very briefly in the book of Colossians, and we're expanding upon them and comparing Scripture with Scripture. We started by looking at Christ-centered worship, and for the next several weeks, we're going to study a Christ-centered church. Now, the very fact that there is a book of Colossians at all speaks to the fact that God wants His churches to be Christ-centered. And if Jesus is to be first anywhere, it's certainly in the group of people that call themselves His church. Tonight, we're going to talk about the mission of a Christ-centered church. Then we'll spend a couple of weeks talking about the members of a Christ-centered church. What are the privileges of church membership? What are the responsibilities that we have to one another as church members? And then we'll spend a couple of weeks on the ministers of a New Testament church. What is the pastor supposed to do? What are the deacons supposed to do? What does healthy church leadership look like? So we'll spend 4 or 5 weeks on the church, and we'll examine the Scriptures, and we'll see what it really means to be part of a Christ-centered church. Now, tonight we're studying the mission of the church. And to say it very plainly, the mission of the church is the Great Commission. That's why we exist. Now, we talk about the mission a lot around here, but this evening we're going to study the mission in a way that we've never studied it, at least in my time as pastor. We're going to study all 5 parts tonight of the Great Commission. Now, when we think about the Great Commission, we usually think about a couple of passages, don't we? Matthew 28, 18 through 20, I hope you can still quote it. We usually think about Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and we hear a lot of preaching on that. But did you know that the Great Commission was actually given by the Lord Jesus 5 times? Once in the book of Matthew, once in the book of Mark, once in the book of Luke, once in the book of John, and once in the book of Acts. And like 5 giant puzzle pieces, when you put them all together, only then can you see the whole. In each of these places, he emphasizes something just a little bit different about the Great Commission. And when you put it all together, you'll see the mission of the church in a way you've never seen it before. So tonight, we're going to study first from John chapter 20. We're going to look at the Great Commission in the chronological order in which the Lord Jesus gave it. Look at John chapter 20, look at verse 19. Then the same day at evening, beginning the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, "Peace be unto you." And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And you ought to underline that phrase in your Bible, "As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you." This first part of the Great Commission shows us the passion of our mission. The passion of our mission. Now, this is the evening of Resurrection Sunday. And this is, we think, the first time that the Lord Jesus appeared to all of his disciples as they were gathered together. We read about it. The doors to their room were shut and locked. And the language indicates that the Lord Jesus just appeared in their midst, came right through a locked door. Now, imagine for a minute what you would think if someone you thought was dead showed up in a room that you knew to be locked. No wonder Jesus' first words to the disciples were, "Peace be unto you." Now, they were scared to death. Now, what we see in John chapter 20 is that the disciples are hiding from the very world that they're supposed to be helping. They've gathered themselves all together in that room. They've locked the door. They're afraid of persecution, afraid that people will do to them what was done to Jesus. Did you know, ladies and gentlemen, that there are still a lot of Christians hiding from the world that they're supposed to be helping? They're scared to death to knock on a door, scared to death to open up their mouth, scared to death to speak a word for Jesus at their job. A recent survey told us that 82% of unchurched people would try church one time if one of their friends and family members invited them. Imagine that, 82%. You know what that tells me? It tells me that people aren't nearly as opposed to church as we pretend that they are. The sad reality is that last year only 2% of Christians bothered to invite anybody to come to church. Now, I believe a big reason for that is fear. We sometimes are tempted to hide behind the four walls of our church buildings, or we hide behind the locked doors of our homes and our neighborhoods, or we hide behind the security blanket of staring at our cell phones so we can avoid all social interaction, because it would just cause us too much anxiety to have a conversation with someone in real time and space. We're afraid. It would hurt. Now listen, if you're afraid tonight, the word of our Savior to you is the same as it was to His disciples. Peace be unto you. Stop being afraid. Stop hiding from the world that you're supposed to be helping. Amen. He says to them, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's the passion of our mission. That's our motivation. Think for a moment about that phrase, as the Father hath sent me. That phrase speaks to us about the heart of God. John 3:16 is wrapped up in what Jesus is saying there. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. When Jesus is saying, as the Father hath sent me, He's reminding us that God the Father loved you and God the Father loved me so much that He would send His only Son into the world. And just as the Father sent His Son, the Son has sent His people. Why do we go? Why are we witnesses? Why are we involved in missions? It's very simple, because we love Him. It's love for Him. Our mission is not ultimately motivated by the need of man. Now listen, we ought to have compassions on the multitudes. They're like shepherds. They're like sheep that have no shepherds. We ought to have compassion for people that are lost and headed to hell, but that's not our ultimate motivation. Our ultimate motivation for witnessing and reaching people for Jesus Christ is that we love Jesus. Amen. Remember what Jesus said? He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And He said, just as the Father sent me, even so I'm sending you. This isn't a suggestion. This is a commandment from God. And the only way to keep His commandment is to be a witness. And if we're a witness, we're showing that we really love Him. It's not the needs of men. It's love for Jesus. I don't think that there is any group of people that I would love enough to sacrifice my children for. If Will and Anna were to come to me one day and say, you know, Dad, I feel like God is working on my heart and He's calling me to a dangerous place with the gospel of Jesus Christ, I promise you there is no group of people in this world that I love enough that I would want my son or daughter to go just from the motivation of the needs of man. Do I love any people in this world that much? No, I don't. But listen, I love Jesus that much. And I think many of you do the same. It is love for God, not the need of man, that motivates our mission. That's the passion behind it. And wherever you find people that really love God, they're serious about keeping His commands. And wherever people are serious about keeping His commands, they're dedicated witnesses. It's very simple. All right, turn over, if you will, to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. The context of this is the same gathering that we read about in John chapter 20. Jesus has appeared to the disciples in that room behind locked doors, and He gives them the Great Commission in just a different way than we read about in John. Now, why do we sometimes have discrepancies in gospel records? Well, they're not really discrepancies or disagreements. Jesus probably said a lot of things in the room that night. And John wrote about some of them, and Luke wrote about some of them, and by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we know more of what Jesus said. So it's the same context. Look at Luke chapter 24 and look at verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Now this, we'll move on here in just a minute, but this is remarkable to me. Apparently, as the Lord Jesus comes, we know he ate something with the disciples that night, and apparently he leads them through a study of the Old Testament. How would you like to have been there when Jesus Christ taught on the Old Testament? I would have loved to be a fly on the wall in the room that night. Now look at what he teaches them. Look at verse 46. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Notice that verse 48 and underscore it. And ye are witnesses of these things. This shows us the personal nature of our mission. Now, as the Lord Jesus is teaching through the Old Testament, he basically has 3 points in his sermon, because that's what all good preachers have in their sermon. They have 3 points. We know that, right? Unfortunately, tonight I have 5, but I'm going to hit them real quick, I promise. He has 3 points in his sermon, apparently. The first is that Christ had to suffer. That's what he said in verse 46, Christ had to suffer. And he proves that from the Old Testament. I'd like to think that to do that, he talked about Genesis 3:15. That promise made to Eve in the garden. He said, disciples, didn't you know Satan had to bruise my heel, but on the cross and at the empty tomb, I started the process of crushing his head. Maybe he talked about that Passover lamb from the book of Exodus, whose blood was shed so the people could live. Perhaps he turned over to that scroll in Isaiah and found a good place there in Isaiah chapter 53 and talked about the suffering servant. And he took the Old Testament and he showed them that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and he had to die. Well, apparently the second point of his sermon was that Christ had to be raised from the dead. And I would just imagine that to prove that, he talked about old Jonah in the belly of the whale, 3 days and 3 nights, and how that was a sign of the resurrection. Guys, don't you understand? It's always been part of my eternal plan. The Messiah had to suffer and die, but it was always part of the plan that he would rise from the dead on the third day. Now, we all know that. That's the gospel. But the third part of his sermon from the Old Testament was just as important as the first two parts. He says in verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And he uses the Old Testament to show them that that was always part of the plan. Ladies and gentlemen, did you know it has always been the heart of God for all people to be saved? It was never just for the Jews. God's heart has always been a heart for the whole world. I'd like to imagine that he quoted the 67th Psalm that day. God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Why do we want God to be merciful to us? Why do we want him to bless us? And why do we want his face to shine upon us? That thy way may be known upon the earth and thy saving health among all nations. Maybe he quoted that day from Isaiah 42. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness and will hold thine hand and will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people. Why? For a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from prison and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. He says, I want you to know it's always been part of my plan. Ever since the garden, in fact, before the foundation of the world, I was going to come into this world and I was going to suffer and die for the sins of people. I wouldn't stay dead because a dead Savior can't save anyway. I'd arise from the grave, and the Old Testament foretold it. But the Old Testament also foretold that there would come a day when all nations would hear this good news, and they would be a light to lighten the Gentiles, and my people who are witnesses of me would reach the world. He said that's always been a part of the plan. And it says here, he opened their understanding to this. Using the scripture, he opened their understanding. I think that means that for the first time, they finally understood what the last 3 years were all about. They didn't get it before the crucifixion. They didn't get it before the resurrection. Now they're starting to get it. Yes, Christ had to suffer and die. He had to be raised. And God wants everybody to know. And I think they were blown away that night. I think they said, what a plan. And what a God who would institute this from before the foundation of the world. And then he makes it very personal, doesn't he? Because he says in verse 48, and ye are witnesses of these things. Now look this way. You know what a witness is, don't you? A witness is one who verbally testifies of what he has seen and what he has heard. And here's what Jesus is telling his disciples. It's incredible. He says, guys, I want you to know that I have not been letting you, I did not let you guys hang out with me for the last 3 years just because I liked hanging out with you. Everything you saw and everything you heard, all the wonderful miracles and all the wonderful sermons, everything you've seen and heard over the last 3 years were so that you could become a witness and testify to others of what you've seen. That was it. They hadn't just seen and heard those things to see and hear them. They had seen and heard those things so they might verbally testify. Now, my pastor in college would always tell us that a witness is both a noun and a verb. That's true, isn't it? You've got to see and hear some things before you're able to testify. If we've got a trial here and they call a witness to the witness stand and he hadn't seen anything and he hadn't heard anything, he's not very good as a witness, is he? No, he's got to witness something. He's got to be a noun and he's got to be a verb. And my pastor in college would always tell us that the noun must come before the verb. That before we can verbally testify, we have to see and hear what Jesus has done for us. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what compelled the disciples into Jerusalem and Judea into the uttermost. They had seen the miracles. They had seen the cross. They had seen the resurrected Savior. And they said, we cannot but help to testify of the things that we have seen and heard. You know why I think we have so few? I think we have so little witnessing because we have so few witnesses. We have so few people testifying of the things that they have seen and heard because there are many Christians who haven't seen Jesus do anything in their lives in a long time. Do you know you're looking at a witness today? I remember what life was like before Jesus Christ. Do you? I've told you about it. My family was a mess. My parents walk into a church when I'm 5 years old. My dad hears the gospel. He gets saved. God changes his life. God changes the life of my mother. As a six-year-old child, I realized this Jesus thing isn't just fairy tales and Santa Claus, and it's not just religion. He's real because I've seen him change a life. And at 6 years of age, I got in a pastor's office and got down on my knees and I asked Jesus Christ to be my Lord and Savior. And I want you to know in the last almost 30 years since I've been saved, I've seen and heard Jesus do some pretty incredible things. He's answered a lot of prayers. He's healed a lot of sick people. He saved a lot of lost people. I mean, in the last 30 years of my life, Jesus Christ has done some incredible things. You're looking at a witness today. And maybe the reason that we're not ready to tell people what Jesus has done for us is that it's been a long time since he's really done something for us. And if that's you, may God help us because he's ready to work in your life if you'll just let him. You see, ladies and gentlemen, the noun does not just come before the verb. The noun compels the verb. And if Jesus Christ has done something in your life and he is doing something in your life, you'll be more than happy to tell something about it. He says, ye are witnesses of these things. And who does ye mean? Ye means me. And ye means you. It's personal. Every person that Jesus has saved is a witness to those who do not know. So we see, first of all, the passion of our mission. We see, secondly, the personal nature of our mission. Notice, thirdly, the priority of our mission. Turn over to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. This is the priority of our mission. Sometime in between Easter Sunday and the day that he ascended, the Lord Jesus sent the disciples into Galilee, and he met them on a mountain there. And we don't know much about it except what is recorded right here in Matthew chapter 28. Look at what it says in verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. This passage, I think, shows us, like none of the others do, the priority of our mission. It's right here in verse 19 where Jesus said, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Now, the word teach here is the verb form of the word disciple. It literally means to make disciples. The main verb in this entire passage is right there in verse 19, teach all nations. Now, there are some other words in verse 19. We see the word go. That looks like a verb, but it's not. We see the word baptizing in the middle of verse 19. We see the word teaching at the beginning of verse 20. Now, real quick, God gave us his word through words, so we got to understand words to understand the message he's communicating with us. The word go and the word baptizing and the word teaching are all participles. And the teach in verse 19, teach all nations, is the main verb in the sentence. Now, participles derive their force from the verb. Participles are supporters of the verb. I say all that to say this, the main action that Jesus is calling us to is the action of making disciples. And all of our going, all of our baptizing, all of our teaching is to revolve around that thing, the making of disciples. Now, what is a disciple? Well, a disciple is someone who's been reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't be a disciple until you're saved. But then a disciple is a person who is growing day by day into the image of Jesus Christ. But that's not it. A disciple isn't just someone who's saved, and it's not just someone who's growing. A disciple is someone who has been sent by Jesus Christ into the world to make a disciple. You're not really a disciple until you make disciples. Disciples are reached, they're grown, and then they are sent. And what Jesus is saying here is that all of our going, baptizing, and teaching revolves around making disciples. It's the purpose of the church. And can I say to you this evening, church, that all of our singing and all of our preaching and all of our Sunday school teaching and all of our serving and all of our ushering and all of our greeting and all of our giving and all of our bus driving and all of our website designing and all of our social media sharing and all of our printing and all of our writing and everything that happens in this place ought to revolve around this one thing, making disciples. And if it doesn't reach, if it doesn't grow, if it doesn't send, we shouldn't be a part of it, because the priority of Jesus Christ for his church is making disciples. A few weeks ago, I was watching a riveting documentary on the Civil War. My wife didn't think it was riveting. She was tuned in for about 15 seconds of that, and she checked out. While I was watching it, I was reminded of Union General George B. McClellan. McClellan graduated from West Point at the age of 15. He graduated second in his class, even though he was so young. He fought in two wars, became a distinguished soldier, and went by the name the Young Napoleon. He was thought by many to be the finest military mind in the entire nation. A master administrator, organizer, and motivator, his troops absolutely loved him. President Lincoln named him the General-in-Chief for the Union Army, but George McClellan only had one problem. He wouldn't fight. If you know the history, several times the Army of the Potomac had the Confederates outgunned and outmanned. They were dead to the rights, and they could have put it down right at the beginning. But several times McClellan would not allow the Army to engage. Lincoln eventually became so frustrated that he replaced McClellan with Ulysses S. Grant. And Grant was not nearly as dignified or respected as McClellan was, but he would fight a grizzly bear for fun with unarmed tied behind his back. You see, folks, the criteria for a soldier, how you judge a soldier, is his fighting. And the criteria for how you judge a church is its disciple making. It's the one thing our commander-in-chief has ordered us to do. A church that won't make disciples is just as good as a soldier who won't fight. And in our lives, we have to be careful that we don't give ourselves to 1,000 good things to the exclusion of the best thing. And the best thing is making disciples. Would you look this way? And I want to get personal for a second. For just a minute, let's put all of our Sunday school teaching and all of our singing in the choir and all the other things that we do in ministry, let's put all of that to the side for just a minute. We're not going to use that as an excuse tonight. All right? In your entire Christian life, have you ever reached a lost person with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Then, once that person was saved, did you teach them from the Bible all things that Jesus commanded us to do? Did you grow them into a mature follower of Christ? And then did you make sure that they understood that they were responsible to give the gospel to someone else and to make another disciple? Ladies and gentlemen, it's the one thing Jesus Christ commanded us to do, and most Christians have never done it. And you say, Pastor, I've tried to give out the gospel, but someone didn't get saved. Then listen to me. You've done your job. You have done your job. You cannot be responsible for the salvation of a soul. Only Jesus can save a soul. And if you were faithful to give out the gospel, you've done your job. You said, I led a person to Jesus Christ, and I tried to get them in the baptistry, and I tried to get them discipled, but they wouldn't come to church, and they wouldn't grow. If you tried, and you prayed, and you agonized, listen to me, you did your job. You can't control that. You're here tonight and you said, yeah, I reached them and yeah, I grew them, but they're just a bump on a log in a church somewhere. They're not really making disciples on their own. Well, if you tried to reproduce yourself in them and you tried to get them to make disciples, listen to me, you've done your job. Faithfulness is the main thing. But listen, many of us have not even begun to be faithful. And I say this not to browbeat you or to make you feel guilty tonight. I say this because I want you to know the joy of doing the one thing in this life that Jesus Christ has commanded you to do. I want you to have the joy that some of our young people have had over the last few months. They went out knocking on a door on a Saturday, and there was a couple living there, and they talked to the couple, and they were very nice. And the lady said, yeah, I'd like to come to your church tomorrow. And that lady came to our church the next day. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? And she walked an aisle that next Sunday and received Jesus Christ as her Lord and Savior. And she and her boyfriend have been here just about every time the doors are open over the last couple of months, and we baptized her on Sunday night. And for all of their lives, those young men who dared to show up on a Saturday morning and skip a sports practice or skip whatever they could have watched on TV, for all of their lives, they'll know that they had a part in the making of a disciple, the one thing that Jesus Christ has commanded them to do. I'm thinking today about a young lady in our church who got a heart for one of her relatives. And her relative was going through a difficult time in life and was in a bad place. And she invited this relative to come to church. And several times he said no to her. Several times he said, I'm not going to go today. But one Sunday, he finally came. And we were walking out the back door and we were shaking hands. And I looked at his face and I could tell that something was going on in his heart. So I introduced myself to him. I got his name. And then I asked him, have you ever been saved? He said, no, I haven't. And so I was able to take him right back there about where Brother Prescott is sitting in the very back and opened a Bible and showed him how he could be saved. And that day, that man got saved. And that was a year ago. And he's been here just about every time the doors are open. And he drives 45 minutes from all the way north of Fort Worth to get here. And he was baptized in our church. And last week he got a certificate for completing discipleship. And now he's going through discipleship so he can show someone else what has been done for him. I'm telling you, that lady, that young lady that who had a heart for her relative will know for the rest of her life that God used her to do the one thing he left her on this earth to do, to make a disciple. Just last week, I was talking with Paco and Lisa Guerrero. And just about every Sunday, they go to the nursing home on Sunday afternoons. And Brother Paco takes the Sunday school lesson that he prepares for his Sunday school class here at church, and he teaches it to those folks at the nursing home. And over the last couple of years, they've had several of those folks come to faith in Jesus Christ. And several of the folks at that nursing home call Brother Paco their pastor. How cool is that? And you should have seen him grinning from ear to ear last week as he told me that some of those older people called him their pastor. He was the one who had been a shepherd for their souls. I'm going to tell you, there's nothing in all the world like the making of a disciple. And it's the priority of the church, and it ought to be the priority of the Christian. And may God help us all to get involved in the one thing he's commanded us to do. It could start with an Easter postcard. It could start with just inviting someone to be your guest on a Sunday. Most people want to go to church anyway. You can make a disciple. You're a lean, mean disciple-making machine. You just don't know it yet. But it's absolutely true. That's the priority of our mission. And I took way too long there. Turn with me, if you will. This one will be quick. Mark chapter 16. This is the day that the Lord Jesus ascended. He's gathered his disciples. He's given the Great Commission in Mark chapter 16, verse 15. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, verse 16, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. This passage shows us the power of our mission. The power of our mission. And you can just write it down very simply. Jesus said that when the gospel was preached to every creature, that miraculous things would happen. And when you get involved with making disciples and giving out the gospel, you can just expect miracles will follow. That's the power of our mission. Now look at Acts chapter 1. This is the last verse we'll look at. And let's look at the places of our mission. Jesus here shows us the places of our mission. He's just about to ascend to heaven. And here's what he tells the disciples in Acts chapter 1 verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. He says, when you've been empowered, like I just told you you would be, when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, the inevitable result of that is you'll be witnesses unto me. You'll be witnesses unto me in four places, he says, in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, we talk a lot around here about the uttermost, and well, we should. But where did Jesus tell them that the mission would begin? It would begin in their own Jerusalem. It would begin right where they were, right there. I'm afraid that sometimes it can get easy for us to pray and think exclusively about missions on some far-flung side of the planet that we neglect the great mission field that's right in front of us. It was never we would reach Jerusalem or the uttermost. Always we would reach both Jerusalem and the uttermost, that we would start right where we were. And it's significant to me that of the four places, Three of them were inside the borders of their own country. Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And as you follow the book of Acts, verse 8 serves as an outline for the entire book. You watch them reach Jerusalem, then you see them expand into Judea. They finally get to Samaria, and then they start in the uttermost parts of the earth. What Jesus is telling us is simple, but it's often neglected. We reach the world through our hometown. Did you know that over 7 million people live in the Metroplex now? It's amazing. According to the last census, North Texas leads the nation in population growth. There's no place in all the nation where more people are moving than the Metroplex. 146,000 people move here every year. That's 400 people every day. The median income in DFW is almost $64,000 a year. It far outpaces our state. It far outpaces our nation. In the Metroplex, we have over 80,000 college students. We have 1.4 million school-age children. And listen to the command of Jesus Christ. You are responsible to reach each and every one of them. I believe that when we stand before Jesus Christ, we will give a special account for the people that live in DFW. And how sad it would be that people would live in a city like this with so many churches and so many Christians, and they would still die unreached. They would still die without having access to the gospel. I believe that with the resources God has placed in the Metroplex and the people that are moving here from all over the world every day, we could reach the world if we would start by reaching our city. I heard a story about a young man who bled to death outside the hospital. His name was Christopher Searcy. He was playing basketball with his friends on May 16, 1998, when he was shot in the chest. A bullet perforated his aorta. His friends were able to help carry him within 40 feet of the entrance to the Ravenswood Hospital, and then his friends ran inside and asked the doctors and nurses for help. The hospital staff that day refused to help Christopher, saying it was against the hospital's policies to administer aid to those who were outside the walls of their facility. Eventually, a policeman was able to get a wheelchair and he wheeled Christopher into the hospital where he was helped by the staff. It was too late, however, and Christopher died about an hour later. What a tragedy that a young man should die when he was so very close in proximity to those that could save his life but wouldn't. And I believe it's an even greater tragedy that thousands of people in our Metroplex die and go to hell every year, while there are thousands of Christians who will not go outside the four walls of their churches to tell them how they can be saved. Ladies and gentlemen, if we're going to reach the world, we've got to start right where we are, in our Jerusalem. The passion of our mission is love for the Lord Jesus. We are to understand the personal nature of our mission. We are witnesses. The priority of our mission is making disciples. The power of mission is God. And we press to the uttermost, getting the gospel to all places. But we begin right where we are in all place. Do you see where the pieces and how they fit together? And can you see the whole? That's what Christ would want. Let's pray tonight. Father in heaven, it's good for us to be reminded of why we're here. It's good for us to hear about your mission again. And it's good for us to take a few moments to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts and to show us how we could be more involved. We have 7 million people in our city to reach. 7 billion people in our world. And we need each and every Christian in this room to live on mission. Would you help us? Make us a church that's on mission. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with me tonight? If you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's why we're here. We'd love to take this book and show you how you can know for sure your sins are forgiven and you're on your way to heaven. It's not a Baptist way to heaven or a Catholic way to heaven. It's a Jesus way to heaven. And tonight we'd love to show you. Christian, would you allow the Holy Spirit of God to search your heart for just a moment? What is your involvement in the mission? When's the last time you handed out a gospel tract? Invited someone to come to church? Better yet, gave the gospel to someone? When's the last time you saw God do something in your life that was so remarkable you just had to tell somebody about it? That's what being a witness is all about. Are you a witness? Brother Johnson's going to lead us. Many have come to pray. Why don't you find a place here? The Holy Spirit's put a name on your heart. He's run a face in the consciousness of your mind. There's some lost person that needs the Lord, and He's directing you to them right now. There's someone you need to invite for Easter, someone you need to speak to about the gospel. Ladies and gentlemen, the power of this is with the Lord. So why don't you come tonight and ask Him to empower you, to give you the boldness that you lack, to help you to stop hiding from the world you're supposed to help. Why don't you come tonight and say, God, with your help and by your power, I'm going to live on mission. Brother Johnson's going to lead us. You come tonight.